Good morning, good morning. My Bible is open to the book of Daniel, and I would need you to turn to Daniel chapter 1 with me, please. In Daniel, the first chapter, we'll begin reading in verse 3 in just a moment. Daniel 1 and verse 3. I bring you greetings from Louisville, Kentucky, where I was in a meeting with the Eastland congregation last week. And I must tell you, the folks in Louisville are experiencing a unique and unusual phenomenon that we are not familiar with here in Texas. It is called autumn. The air is crisp and leaves get this amazing color. I'm recommending it strongly. Going to begin a petition that our elected officials change our zoning laws so that we too could have fall. That would be wonderful, wouldn't it? That's a beautiful part of the country, and there's some wonderful brethren there. But there is no place like home. I am awfully glad to be with you this morning. Let's read in the Word of God in Daniel. I'm going to begin reading in Daniel 1 in verse 3. The king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with the knowledge, understanding, learning, and able and competent to stand in the king's palace and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. But verse 8 says that Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king who assigned your food and your drink. Why should he see that you're in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? You would endanger my head with the king. Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah, Test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. There's so many remarkable things about Daniel, and there are so many things about Daniel that I find to be amazing and incredible. He has powerful and good friends who help him serve the Lord. Daniel's not afraid of lions. He shows courage. He prays a lot. But maybe more than anything, what I love about Daniel is that Daniel is culturally savvy. He understands the times that he is living in. He understands what's going on around him and what people are thinking and how they are going to react to him, a person who is serving the Lord, a person who's different than them, but who still wants to serve his God. And maybe what makes that even all the more impressive is that we need to remember that Daniel is not at home, where everybody is like him and shares his cultural convictions and understanding about God. Furthermore, not only is he not at home, he is in Babylon as a captive. Daniel's not in charge of anybody or anything. He doesn't have any right to tell anybody how to do, and yet here we're reading in the first chapter, and he is very carefully working along so that he can serve God. In everything that's happening to Daniel, and lots of things are being brought into his life that he does not want in his life, Daniel navigates all that wisely. He navigates all that in a wonderful way. He understands where he is. For example, that this man, the steward, verse 11, his job depends on the captives being well fed. And as a result of his understanding of where he is and what's going on, Daniel comes up with and initiates creative ideas so that he is able to serve God in a place where a lot of folks would have said, you know, you just can't be a person of faith in Babylonian captivity. Daniel is culturally savvy. He understands the times. And this morning what I would like to do is push me toward being more like Daniel, understanding our times, understanding our culture, and understanding our world. Now, I want you to understand, as we do that, a couple of key and important reminders. First and foremost, as we do this, as we understand our times, the point of that is not so that we can withdraw. This is not a sermon advocating for a monastery that we all head off into West Texas and build a compound some there. Compound is the Texas word for monastery. It's a monastery with a fence and a lot of guns. No, we're not withdrawing. That's not it. And here's the second thing that we're not going to do. We're not just going to whine and complain about how awful everything is. No. In fact, quite recently I talked about how things have improved notably over the last 50 years. Bonus tip, whining and complaining is never in the disciples' arsenal. That's just out. We don't ever do that. And maybe I should add here, it would be important to say that the point of our lesson this morning is not to say that somehow we need to get busy and use the political processes to change our culture. And there are a lot of folks who are trying to live godly lives and who are interested in the Bible, who are dramatically concerned about where our culture is, and the result of that is they are trying to pass different laws or elect different legislatures and all of those sorts of things. And in fairness, I should say that Daniel actually is part of the political process in Babylon. He is elevated to a leadership place and position. And I should say that if you choose this morning to, as an individual, to become involved in political processes, that is your choice. But there's not anything in the New Testament that the church has an obligation or a role there. No, that's not what we are about. What we're about this morning is to be like Daniel. What we want to go for is wisdom so that we understand our culture and how to respond to it in a godly fashion. I want to identify this morning for you four important shifts in our society, in our culture, that have been identified by various surveys and polls and researchers and sociologists, changes in American thinking that we need to be very aware of, because those trends directly affect your family. They directly affect your workplace. They directly affect your ability to be a disciple and to tell others about Jesus. Are we paying attention to the world that we live in, to the culture that we are part of? This morning, we need to think about how to understand the world we live in as Daniel did. And I want to share with you our response to the world that we live in. Ready for that? Let's think about four things that have dramatically changed in our world today. That begins with a shift in what is the highest good. In our society now, the highest good is individual freedom and happiness. I'm going to guess that a lot of you, particularly those of you who are of the male persuasion, have seen the movie Saving Private Ryan. I've seen that film and appreciate many things about that film. That's a movie about the American landing on the beaches of Normandy on D-Day, June the 6th, 1944. And I have read a lot about that landing and have seen that movie and other movies that are about that. And in many ways, I still can't believe that we did that. That young men climbed into amphibious boats that went racing up to the shore, and they dropped a ramp, and guys went piling out of those boats and ran up those beaches into the face of enormous and destructive Nazi fire. Those were young men who had everything to live for back home, and they literally risked their lives to do that. In fact, if you talk to military people, they're not real comfortable with the expression D-Day being given to just the June 6th landing, because there were a lot of D-Days. There were lots of those landings at Casablanca, in Africa, and in Sicily, and in Italy, and all over the Pacific theater, like Guadalcanal and Iwo Jima and Okinawa. And in all of those places, young men gave themselves up for the people back home. They said, I will give my life for the cause of freedom. And a lot of those young men didn't come home. But everywhere one of those young men gave his life, more young men, Marines and Army and Air Force and Navy sailors, stepped up and pushed that fight so that we could win that war. I want to say to you today, I'm not so sure about that. I'm not so sure what we call the greatest generation would work today. We're in a very different place. People's thinking now is the highest priority is not others. Ask not what the country can do for me, but what I can do for the country. Oh no, me. I matter the most. It's what I want. I want to live as the way I want to live, and I want to do what I want to do, regardless of how that's going to affect the rest of society. Whatever an individual desires must be honored. How I feel is the deciding factor for my reality. I have my truth, and I don't want to hear your truth, particularly if in some way it would infringe on my definition of freedom and happiness. You know, having said all of this, really, while there may be some changes in our country, there's really not anything new under the sun, is there? In Judges, please, at the end of the book of Judges, in Judges, the 21st chapter, in Judges chapter 21, the book of Judges and that time frame is summed up here in Judges 21 and verse 25, where the writer says in Judges 21:25, in those days, Judges 21:25, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Like I said, there's not just anything new under the sun, and maybe I could borrow a little bit of Isaiah's message, because in Isaiah 5, if you would look at the prophet Isaiah with me in Isaiah 5, every now and then you'll run across somebody who'll try to say the Bible is no longer relevant. And of course, that is completely mistaken. Times change. People do not change. In Isaiah 5 and verse 20, there Isaiah says to the people of his time, Isaiah 5 and 20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, and who put darkness for light and light for darkness, and who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. That's our time frame. There are no longer any absolute standards. There isn't anything that is always right and always wrong. I need to be happy. And it is that thinking that accounts for the divorce rate now being 5 times what it was 50 years ago. I need to be happy. So what I promised or what I said or what I was going to do, no, I'm not interested in that anymore. I'm going to do what I want to do. And if God said don't do it, I don't care. Don't care what God said. The Bible, the church shouldn't limit my freedom. One writer noted that that oftentimes leads us to a lot of really crazy contradictions. One writer noted that he has a friend who is a sexually liberated atheist and an environmentalist. His life announces, don't tell me what to do with my body, but I feel perfectly free to tell you what to do with the environment. You can't tell me not to be promiscuous, but I can tell you not to eat beef. See, that's where the world is. That's where the world is today. Sin and selfishness have always been part of life, but I think in our country, in the United States particularly, it has not been validated and even encouraged in the way that it is today. Nothing is more important than me. Which leads to this second shift, and that is that people are becoming more aggressive. And people are becoming more sensitive, more touchy when you dare to infringe upon their individual freedoms. In Matthew the 15th chapter, the Gospel of Matthew would say something in that direction in the life of Jesus. In Matthew the 15th chapter, if you'll look at verse 10 with me, please. In Matthew 15 and verse 10, Jesus called the people to him and said to them, hear and understand. It's not, Matthew 15:11, what goes into the mouth that defiles a person. It's what comes out of the mouth. That is what defiles a person. Then the disciples came and said to him, do you not know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? Offended? You want to see offended? Welcome to today. If the disciples were concerned that Jesus was offending people back then, how much more today? There isn't anything done by anybody that somebody somewhere isn't taking offense at. In my social media account, I saw some folks who were tweeting pictures of their home on the beach at Fort Myer, on Sanibel Island, and they were saying, we made it. We survived Hurricane Ian. I thought, and here it came. Thanks for not listening to the evacuation order. Now first responders have to risk their lives to save you. How dumb do you have to be not to have evacuated when you were told to do so? A litany of insults began to pile up behind these posts as people attacked them without, let me be clear, any context of any sort. Maybe the person saying, we made it, is a first responder. And the reason they didn't evacuate is because they're there saving other people. Maybe the person in that house is caring for an elderly parent who cannot travel, and they were unable. They wanted to evacuate, but they couldn't. Maybe they have a lot of pets, and they couldn't load up all the critters. Maybe they have financial constraints. They had nowhere to go, and they couldn't afford hotels, which go through the roof in their prices when there's a hurricane evacuation. There's a lot of things that could be going on there. Oh, no. We're not worried about any of that. We just label and attack and insult. Look in Matthew's gospel again in Matthew chapter 11. In Matthew chapter 11, this happened to Jesus. In Matthew chapter 11, I'm reading there in verse 18, Jesus says about the generation, particularly the Pharisees, that they attack John, verse 18, John came neither eating or drinking, and they say he has a demon, but the Son of Man, now Matthew 11, 19, came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and of sinners, yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. You see, if you can't answer somebody's reasoning, somebody's rational argumentation from Scripture, what do? You just smear them. You call them names. This is kind of the adult version of the old playground taunt, your mama dresses you funny. Remember that when you were in the second grade? Well, sometimes it seems like people haven't grown up very much from the second grade. And so the best way to answer someone who objects to the homosexual lifestyle or to the transgender issues that are going on is to do what? You're a bigot. You're a hater. You're homophobe. All those labels serve to throw a lot of smoke in the air and obscure the real issues at hand. No, if I don't like what you can say, instead of having rational conversation about that, I'll just say that's hate speech. End of discussion. Recently, at a national podcast convention, you would think at a podcast convention you would see podcasters. Yes, yes. A nationally famous podcaster who is famous for his political views made an appearance, leading a lot of attendees at the podcast convention to use social media to announce that they felt triggered. They weren't safe seeing this individual here at the podcast convention. And the convention asked him to leave. That's our world. Doesn't matter what side of the theological or political aisle you sit on, once you announce that you have a different view than others, don't look for there to be careful and kind discussion. Share ideas. See if we can help each other to at least understand each other. Oh, no. If you see things differently than I see things, then the thing to do is to call you a name. You're a snowflake. You're a bigot. You're a heretic. Or worse, the issue becomes clouded by all the mud that's being thrown, insults and shouting. All of that disrupts any real conversation. Yet despite both of these things in our world today, people are becoming less and less spiritual while actually drawing themselves up and acting like, boy, I really am a spiritual person. I just am so deep. I'm really in many ways sort of amazed at this, because almost anything that provokes a response of awe or wonder, anything that makes me feel small in the vast spectrum of things, can be labeled as a spiritual experience. Or anything that I'm doing that makes me feel more enlightened or like I'm a really deep thinker. Yeah, that's a spiritual experience. Was doing a little reading last week. Came across a fellow who had written an article about how bowling is a spiritual experience. Recently, he said, the girlfriend and I have made bowling our go-to hobby. There is something very cathartic about hurling a ball down the lane to obliterate the pens at the other end. You can metaphorically substitute the balls and the pens for anything that you could be feeling in your life. And the repetitive motion allows you to release this every time you roll. Additionally, at a primal level, humans enjoy watching things smash together. I like bowling. I'm not sure it's cathartic, because I'm not sure what that means. And I'm not sure it's primal, because I'm not sure what that means either, but I am absolutely certain that bowling is not a spiritual experience. Maybe a lot of fun, but it's not what Paul describes in Colossians 1. We read this last week as part of our reading plan. In Colossians, the first chapter, As part of this prayer, Paul says this in Colossians 1 and verse 9. A lot of praying in Colossians. In Colossians 1 and verse 9, from this day that we have heard of you, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing unto Him and bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Paul defines spirituality for us. Being spiritual, having a spiritual experience is predicated, it is based upon verse 9, being filled with the knowledge of His will. That's where that begins. In fact, that prayer begins verse 9 in the knowledge of His will, and then verse 10 ends with increasing in the knowledge of God, knowing about God, knowing who God is, knowing what God likes, knowing God's word, knowing God's will. Everything spiritual begins there, but it does not end there. Sometimes that can be a problem. Sometimes we decide if we just accumulate more trivia and more facts, if we just read our Bible more so that we just know more stuff, that makes us spiritual. No. Knowing things leads verse 10 to walking in a manner worthy of the Lord. Knowing about God would lead us then to accept God's will and do God's will. There are people who know a lot about the Bible, but they are not doing the will of God. They're not spiritual. But when I know, and then I do, I walk, and verse 10, bear fruit, then I will actually, as I'm walking and bearing fruit, increasing in these things, that will lead me to even knowing more of God's will, into verse 10, so that then I can even walk closer to Him and bear more fruit. I will be a spiritual person. The spiritual person is the person who is attuned to the will of God, to God's way, to God's work, and is wanting to live in a way aligned with God. The person who wants to live for and honor God as God teaches through His word is the spiritual person. But that is not the definition being employed in our society today. In fact, the two fastest growing religious groups in our society today are people who say they are not religious at all, the nuns, I have no religion, and what's the other fast rising group? People who say that they are spiritual but not religious. We are becoming a culture of people who are nominally atheistic but are generically spiritual. And that vacuum, that gap between reality and what folks want to believe about themselves may be at the heart of some of these contradictions that we're talking about. I mean, after all, if we can't even make up our minds about the ultimate direction of life and truths about our Creator and where the universe came from, how can we possibly find a place to stand anywhere else? All of which, of course, means then that in our world today, we're running really short on hope. I'm not certain that Americans were very high on hope prior to the pandemic. There seemed to be some significant mental health crises and problems developing, but the pandemic didn't do anything to help any of that. The New York Times recently ran a huge article about the crisis among America's young people for mental health, depression, and sadness, and ongoing hopelessness, rising suicide rates. Guess what? That's not just for America's youth. America's adults are struggling with that as well. As all of those numbers rise through the stratosphere, all kinds of people are struggling with how life seems to be bad and it doesn't seem like it's going to get any better. Wherever you want to put the blame for the hopelessness that's pandemic in our society now, it does seem to be almost everywhere. One fellow wrote once that hope means hoping when things are hopeless, or hope is no help at all. As long as matters are actually hopeful, then hope is just flattery. It's only when everything is hopeless that hope begins to be important. Isn't that right? And I think maybe now, as a result of these other trends in American society, it may be that we are finally facing real hopelessness. Because our technology, our apps on our phone, the government, political solutions, all kinds of things that are trying are not answering the emptiness of the soul. A hopelessness that life is meaningless and empty and without purpose. Here's a good place to add 1 Peter 3 to our conversation this morning. I would remind you that Christians are in the hope business. In 1 Peter 3 and verse 15, here the apostle says this, in 1 Peter 3 and verse 15, in your hearts, honor Jesus Christ as Lord and as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, and do it with gentleness and respect. I'm afraid in many ways I've read that passage to say, be ready to give a defense for anyone who asks you how you know the Bible is inspired. Or be ready to give a defense for anyone who asks you why you don't have a piano in worship. And I think in some ways that fits and works. But primarily, Peter says there, we need to be ready to give an answer for hope. A hope that is very different than the culture that is all around us. Talk about hope, something that is more needed now maybe than ever. So what's our response to that? Someone says, Mark, that's awfully bleak. And in some ways it is very bleak. Someone says, I don't much care for that. I don't like your sermon very much. I don't like my sermon very much either, any more than I think Daniel liked Babylonian captivity. But we need to plug into what's really going on, and we need to live effectively and wisely in light of what is actually happening. One writer said, while Daniel did not have a say in where he lived, he had a choice in how he would respond to society and culture. We have a choice. Now we know what's going on. We have a choice in how we're going to respond to that. Can I start by saying, we ought to stop feeling sorry for ourselves. Oh, woe is me. Things are so terrible. Everything is so awful. Stop. Are there more than 8 of us this morning? In Noah's day, on the whole planet, there were only 8 people doing right. So we're ahead of Noah's time. And what about in the time of the apostles? How do you invite someone to church when you have to tell them it's a secret meeting? Because if they catch you, you'll be put in prison or even executed for going to church. There are some things about our society and our times that make being a Christian complicated and difficult. No doubt about that. Just had a whole slide full of those things for you to think about so that we can be culturally savvy. But is it as bad as it's ever been? Please. Absolutely not. And there are many good things that are still going on in our society. Maybe what we ought to say here is instead of being disheartened, we should be delighted that in a time of increasing darkness, that will just make our light shine all the brighter. And we want that light to shine brighter. And one of the ways to accomplish that is to be involved in prayer for wisdom. I've said a good bit about Daniel today. Maybe I will use him again from Daniel 6. In Daniel, the 6th chapter, there we read in verse 10. In Daniel chapter 6 and verse 10, there the text tells us that even when a bunch of bad guys were out to get Daniel, and they passed ridiculous and silly laws just to try to get Daniel. Daniel 6 and verse 10 says that when Daniel knew the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem, and he got down on his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. Daniel prays a lot. Can I ask you this? What's Daniel pray for? If you get to be a fly on the wall, what would you hear Daniel praying for? Well, we can answer that question. There's a lot of gratitude in Daniel's prayer. I know that because the text says that. He prayed, verse 10, and gave thanks. So thanksgiving is part of that. From the rest of the book of Daniel, specifically Daniel chapter 9, Daniel prays that they would go home from captivity. So that's part of his praying. But I would have a hard time imagining that Daniel, living in complicated and difficult times, where he's trying to serve God as one of the most powerful rulers in all the land of Babylon, a land completely given over to idolatry of every kind, I would guess, wouldn't you? Daniel's praying for wisdom. Lord, bless me to know how to navigate all of this. Help me to understand what to do, how to make a stand, what to say, how to say things kindly, how to say things firmly. How can I govern and influence people in the court of Nebuchadnezzar? How can I do that in the right way, successfully, in the best way? Every day, Daniel's making 1,000 decisions. I'm guessing he's praying that God would give him some wisdom to make those correctly. You ever feel like you're living in Babylon? We should spend some time like Daniel then in prayer. And we do have an advantage that Daniel did not, and that is our digital connections. We've talked a lot about our phones recently. 2 weeks ago, talked about some of those kinds of things. But this is a good place to be reminded that our world has become very non-confrontational. I have a bunch of religious debates in my library, and sometimes I get those down and thumb through them and read through them and think, what a time where people would actually sign formal propositions, and then two people with very different views on an important scriptural matter would meet in a public place, and hundreds of people would show up for that kind of thing and say, I want to hear this. I want to think through these issues. You make your arguments. You make your arguments. I'm going to weigh these arguments. That's a very thoughtful way of doing things. Probably not doing that today, are we? Not a lot of formal religious debating going on today, but our social media accounts could help us out. Because on my social media account, I am allowed to post what I want about me there. So I can say things about my faith, about my desire to serve the Lord, about what I believe. What an opportunity that is to sow seed and to post good things about God and about God's Word and about God's people. And let that be an encouragement, maybe for someone who's lost in the hopelessness of our times, to see hope there and be drawn to the cross of Christ. Are we using that digital connection? And as well, I would certainly want to look for common ground in conversation. I lean a lot on Paul in Acts 17. But that's just an amazing story to me. He's standing in the middle of a bunch of idol worshipers, and he begins by bridging the gap between him and those people by complimenting them. You're really religious, and I'm glad about that. And I want to talk to you about religion and the God that you don't know about. It's a marvelous illustration of how to talk to people of different religious faith. Instead of condemning everyone and pushing people away, Paul asks, where are these folks? And can I find something good at all to start with so that I can use that as a starting point in my conversation? And I would look at 1 Peter 3 and verse 15 again and notice here that while we are sorely tempted to respond to the changes in our culture and society in anger, 1 Peter 3 and verse 15 reminds us, as we're talking about hope and as we're giving an answer, giving a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for that hope, look at the end of verse 15. We need to do that with gentleness and respect. Ranting about the troubles in our world, does that do any good? Getting on social media and condemning everybody and getting worked up, how's that helping anyone? We need to be ready to listen to the concerns that people have. Concerns that are surfacing because their lives are contradictory, because they don't even know who they are or where they are, because they don't know God. We want to look for common ground and try to lead people in a better way to understand true spirituality and finding that in the Word of God. Daniel, Paul, they do that kind of thing. I want to do that sort of thing as well. Without any question then, our culture represents to you and me a giant challenge. Not easy to be a Christian. Not easy to be a Christian today. Probably would need to add some fine print. Somebody will get on social media and start commenting. It's never been easy to be a Christian. But there are some complicating factors today. And we want to know about those things. We want to be culturally savvy, like Daniel was. He understood his times, and is able to live well for God in the middle of those times. So a wise teacher said, we are not excused from speaking for Christ just because our society and culture no longer rest as much as it once did on Christian thinking. Moreover, Christians don't have to be in the majority to influence the world we live in. Amen. Amen. We just need to be wise, like Daniel was. Let's pray about that. Almighty God and Father in heaven, we are troubled by the shifts and changes in our world around us that make us uncomfortable, and even as we feel the hostility of our world turn against us. We ask, Father, for a blessing of wisdom as we try to navigate the difficulties that our times present. Help us to be more like Daniel, to be savvy about our culture and about our times. Help us to be kind and respectful. Help us to be people of hope. Give us wisdom to represent you and the light of the gospel very well in these dark days. And as always, Father, we pray for our elders that you would bless them as they lead us to serve you. In Christ we pray, and amen.